If you would, please go with me to the book of Esther and to the fourth chapter of this, one of the historical books of the Old Testament. A study we've begun about a month ago, and last week had a break as we celebrated Reformation Day, and appreciate everyone who helped make that a good day. It was good to have Joe and Carol Easterling here, and to hear a really strong message out of Romans chapter 8. If you weren't able to be here, I encourage you to download that sometime, maybe in the next couple of weeks, and be blessed by that. As we come back to our study in the book of Esther, I want to ask you if you know what a defining moment is. Do you really ever think or know what a defining moment is? It's a big moment, isn't it? It's a moment that definitively alters and usually shapes a person's life or a group of people's lives that they live together to the point that it comes to define them in some significant way. You know, this past week on Wednesday night, the 2016 Chicago Cubs will always be defined by something, won't they? They're going to always be known as having won the World Series and broken the so-called 108-year curse on their team. They're never going to look on their lives quite the same way, and nor is anyone else who knows that they were part of their team and has some understanding of what their accomplishment meant. Even some are going to the point of saying that it was a fulfillment of prophecy because Michael J. Fox came back from the future and said that in 2016, the Cubs were going to win it all. It was a defining moment, right? It was an incredible moment to think about. I unfortunately went to sleep at two outs in the bottom of the eighth inning, so I missed it all. But I wonder what you would say are some of the most defining moments in your life. What are they? What are some of the most defining moments? There's some common ones in most everyone's lives. Marriage, unfortunately, sometimes it's divorce, childbirth, school or career choices, major moves to a new neighborhood or a new city or state, major illnesses, the death of loved ones, that we're close to friends and family. As you think about what some of your major defining moments have been in your life and how they've shaped you, how have they shaped you in your relationship with God? If you're a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you say that those defining moments have impacted your relationship with God for either good or for ill? Because I want you to think about that this morning, because this morning we've come to the greatest defining moment in the life of a woman named Esther. And one of the most defining moments really in the history of God's people. It all came about when the Persian Empire was ruling over most of the world in the 5th century B.C. And many of God's people were still living in Persia, or modern day, part of it was modern day Iran. After having been originally carried off into exile by the Babylonians, the Persians, when they came in power, had actually given the Jewish people who had been carried away permission to return, permission to go back to Palestine, or what we sometimes think of as the Promised Land. But many had chosen to remain. They had become settled in the land over a number of years. They had become established there. And now some 50 years had passed since the Persians had come to power, and they had become even more comfortable, more assimilated in the land. And if you want to put it this way simply, this was now their home. But all that changed in what probably felt like a moment, when a man named Haman was promoted by the king over all the officials in the empire. If you remember, he was an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag. Therefore, he was part of the ancient enemy of God's people, the Amalekites. And when Esther's cousin Mordecai refused to bow down to him and pay homage, this is what he determined. Not just to deal with Mordecai, but to remove and to blot out from the face of the earth all of Mordecai's people. He successfully deceived the king into signing a decree that didn't even mention the name of the people, but to sign a decree to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews in one day, and to plunder all their goods and to put them into the public, or into the, not to the public, but into the king's treasury. Can you imagine the chaos and confusion? Can you imagine what happened in the capital city of Susa, and as word began to spread throughout the Persian Empire where other Jews were living? And as people began to see the decree and they saw that the king's signet seal was on it, it was real. It was true. This was decreed to happen in, I think, about 11 months' time. Think about the defining moment that was for the people of God. But even more, as we're going to see, think about the defining moment it was for Esther and for Mordecai. What happened in their lives? What transpired? And again, this not only affected them, but affected the people, the lives of God's people everywhere. Listen to this defining moment as we read the fourth chapter and hear the word of God. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to put into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds up the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day morning. What you see, this next chapter, begins with Mordecai learning about Haman's plot and all that he had done. We're not told exactly how he came to find out about all that wicked Haman had been scheming and all of his shenanigans, but the details he later relayed to Esther would make you think that he probably had an inside source. He had some inside information. Perhaps he had a guard or a friend who served in the king's court, and of course, once the decree was issued, he knew that everything he had been told was true. And you can only imagine how vile and heart-wrenching this was, how upsetting it was to him. One, he was the one who did not bow to Haman and would not honor him. He was the one who knew Haman was an Agagite, that he was an Amalekite. He knew the history background. Mordecai was the one who was a son of Kish, which meant he traced his line back through King Saul, and all the history we learn between Saul sparing King Agag and how that was this huge mistake, and the things that had gone on and been prophesied between the Amalekites and the Hebrews. And so he was just probably almost beside himself, to the point that we saw that he tore his clothes in anguish, which was something in ancient times that people do when they were in just the greatest of grief and horror at what they were facing. He began to lament and to mourn and to weep. But interestingly, as Mordecai is doing all these things, as for Esther, we're given a different impression. We're given the impression that Esther had been kept in isolation to the point that the news hadn't reached her. She had no idea what had happened. He seems to have no clue that this decree had been sent out and what was decreed for her and obviously her people. So as you go back to Mordecai, you can imagine his thought pattern and his dilemma. Not only is this is horrifying for the Jewish people, this is something the people of Persia, one, have got to come to understand. But someone's got to get to the king. Someone's got to get to the king and expose Haman for what he's done. Who can get to the king? Well, there's Esther. Esther's the queen. She's the one who has access to the king. She has found unique favor with him. And so with all of this, and probably who knows what else in mind, Mordecai makes a public demonstration of his grief. He puts on sackcloth and he covers himself in ashes. Sackcloth, interestingly, was made out of one of the coarser hairs of animals. Apparently in the Middle East, a lot of times it was made out of camel's hair. And it was usually only worn for the poorest of people and by mourners who would go around wearing sackcloth. Ashes were put on a person. You think about taking ashes and covering yourself. I don't know if you'd smear them over your face or not, or just close to the point that obviously the ashes were the smut and all the stuff with it is on there. And it conveyed this. It conveyed this lowliness. It conveyed this sense of mourning. It conveyed this sense of bitter grief and great loss. And so he begins to go through the streets crying out, ultimately going up to the king's gate and crying out and weeping. Because not only was he weeping, and obviously he had that sense within himself, but he also get the sense that he had to get somebody's attention. He had to get someone's attention for help, because think about it. God's people probably had not been in such danger since the events surrounding the Exodus of Egypt. The entire Jewish race, God's people, were threatened. And we're given a sense of just how desperate the times were when we see that Mordecai refused the clothing that Esther sent to him. Some have speculated that Esther sent the clothing so that she could actually talk to him in person, because he couldn't enter the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. We don't We don't know that for sure. But whatever the reasons, Mordecai refused them. He wouldn't take off the ashes and the sackcloth. He wouldn't allow the threat and his sorrow to be minimized in any way. So, of course, he has to speak through Hathach. And Hathach tells, Mordecai tells Hathach everything that's happened. He tells him about Haman's wicked plan. And the ESV says that he commanded her to go to the king, to beg his favor, to plead with him on behalf of the people, which meant this, which of course meant that she had to reveal her Jewish identity. Take all that into consideration and consider what a defining moment this was. It's a huge defining moment. And as we think, although we don't have anything that defining probably going on in our lives to compare, it does make me wonder if we're aware how the enemy of God's people is currently at work and how defining a moment we live in. I wonder if we recognize at all the growing hostility towards Christians, or the hostility that has always been in the world since man entered into sin. I wonder sometimes if we have any idea how quickly things can change, how things are changing, how quickly things may change and escalate in the future. Do you see the work of the enemy? Do you recognize some of his ways? When we read in the last chapter, the things that began to be, even when Haman went to the king and the thing he began to say about the Jewish people and to describe them as a threat and marginalize them, and the way that he said they were contrary to the king's laws. Do you see how Christian people are being described in that way more and more? Even if you take it off the national and the bigger scene, do you see sometimes and do you recognize the work of God's enemy in family situations, in marriages that fall apart, in rebellion in children, or in work situations? Do we ever grieve over what we see? Do we grieve over the threat of the enemy of God's enemies of God's people? It's something I think that's important for us to consider, because it's very easy for us to assimilate into the culture. It's very easy for us to not see what's out there. I wonder how many people were surprised in Susa, were completely caught off guard. I would encourage you to think about that, because there is a growing threat. There is a growing threat as we think about the spirit of the age. There is a growing threat where every vestige of Christianity is slowly being moved from out of the public square. It's being outlawed in the public square. And even Christian speech is being more and more outlawed. Certain types of Christian speech are being outlawed. And as Christians, as we see some of these things going on, what are we doing? How are we responding? I would say the average Christian, what is the average Christian saying or doing? Maybe very little. I think the reality is we need to awaken to the threat, and we need to know that the reality is we may awaken one day to a very harsh persecution for Christians at work or in school or even in our church, where if we stand for certain Christian truths and even maybe are a member of particular churches and maybe even this church, because our church holds to these certain truths, you could lose your job. You could lose your position. You could be told you can't work for the state, or this is funded by the state, therefore you cannot be a part of this. Do you see that threat? Well, it's growing. What's interesting is we look at, go back to the story, obviously the time for Esther, the time for Mordecai to do something had obviously come. She was fearful, wasn't she? She was very hesitant to do what Mordecai had instructed her to do, and understandably so. Because it would require her to go into the inner court of the king without being called. And the inner court of the king was part of the king's more private residence. It was where he met with private counselors and he made various judgments. But everybody knew, you don't just walk into the king. You can't approach the king without being summoned or put to death. It's kind of like us. Everybody knows you don't jump the White House fence, okay? You jump the White House fence, you go to jail if you're not shot first and killed, right? Basic common knowledge, okay? Even though people seem to continue to do it. But anyway, so you go back to this, and everyone knew that. And the law was there for a lot of reasons. It was obviously there to protect the king's life. It was there probably to protect his privacy and his time. And Esther's in a dilemma. On top of all that, she's not been called into the king for more than 30 days. Probably seems to her like a long time. Making her wonder, have I fallen out of favor with the king? Or because it's been 30 days, she might have also been thinking, I don't know when I'm going to be called in next to the king. Whatever all her thoughts, Esther was obviously reluctant, very reluctant. Mordecai's request, as we look at it, might seem to us to be the obvious thing for her to do. Since most of us probably know the end of the story, but for Esther it wasn't as transparent. It wasn't all that clear. And we need to think about that. We need to realize the extent of Esther's situation to see that. Think about what we know. We know that she had lived in Susa all her life. She had lived in Susa all her life, and for more than 5 years now, they think she had been the queen of Persia. And on one side, you can say, well, she had lived there all her life, and she had been the queen of Persia for 5 years. She lived a very comfortable life, is probably a gross understatement, right? She was the queen. She had everything. She was very comfortable. She probably felt very safe and secure. She was probably very well thought of and adored by most, if not pretty much everyone. And not only that, no one knew her background. No one understood her full relationship to Mordecai, because he had told her to hide it since she was very, very young. And so she's this person who's, yes, she's lived there. She's just come into the king for a few years. Now she's supposed to go to the king and speak up for every one of God's people. You mean me? Me go? Esther go? And not only for that, she would not only make herself in danger, put her life in danger with the king, she would be required to identify herself with God's people. And if she identified herself with God's people, then she would put her life in danger with all of God's enemies. And of course, with the decree that had just been out against her people. As one author put it, she had to decide at that very moment who she really was. Who am I? Who am I going to be? And it's an interesting thought. And the same thing goes for us in many ways. When we consider standing and speaking for God, or we consider standing and speaking with Him and with His people, where the enemies of God are at work, we face a similar identity crisis. Are we going to identify ourselves with the unbelieving world around us? Are we going to identify ourselves with the people of God? And if we've hidden our Christian identity for a large point in some aspect of our lives, it's probably even more threatening. The dangers to us are probably even more fearful. Because we think, what are we going to lose? Am I going to lose my reputation? Am I going to lose my credibility? Am I going to lose my position? Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose my ability to take care of my family? And sometimes when we are in different situations, it may not seem that very apparent to us as to what we need to do. Do we need to speak? How much do we need to stand? What's interesting, when we look at Mordecai's response to Esther's hesitancy, we see that he warned her about trusting in her position to save her. And the truth of the matter was this, is that she wouldn't be saved any more than any other Jew just because she was in the king's palace. The decree had went out. And although the temptation for her might have been to be quiet, I can just keep my head down until it all kind of boils over and clears up, that wasn't the truth, was it? He warns her about that. And the same is really true for us. If we really believe God's word and we hold to God's word, there's not going to be a place potentially to hide and escape in time if persecution grows. Mordecai assured her that if she remained silent, relief and deliverance would rise up for the Jews from another place, but she and her father's house would perish. And there's a lot in that, which tells us that Mordecai, one, believed that God was not going to allow the Jews to be completely annihilated. He believed that God's promises, beginning with Abraham that we've mentioned, that God was going to bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. He believed God's ancient promise that he was going to eventually wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. But that doesn't mean that Mordecai didn't believe that God's people might suffer great loss. He still believed probably that major things could happen. And of course, if we choose to trust in our position in this world to save us and to identify ourselves with the unbelieving world, we're going to be lost too. Our families are going to be lost too and destroyed. Because we're going to be destroyed simply because we've chosen to be enemies of God. If we're going to identify ourselves apart from Him. Mordecai, interestingly, raises up a much better prospect and really the significant statement in this entire chapter when he says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And interestingly, he raised the possibility that God had providentially ordered the events of her life so that she was in this unique position, obviously for a purpose, so that God could intervene on their behalf through her. And it sounds a lot like what we find in other portions of Scripture, especially with Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember how he was used to save his family. He was used to save the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when a great famine came. And what did he say to his brothers? He said, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Of course, he was able to do that, right? He was prime minister of Egypt. He was able to see by the dream that God gave him, the vision, that there were going to be 7 years of abundance, and then there were going to be 7 years of extreme famine. So he had the people store up all the food for 7 years so that there would be something that was stored up for the hard and lean years. And of course, his family comes and they're saved. And that's how the people of God got to Egypt to begin with. And so he sees this. Mordecai sees this. And interestingly, we see this interaction of human responsibility with God's sovereignty, where Haman is confident that God's going to raise up someone. He expresses this desire, but then he acknowledges, if you do not respond, then God will raise up someone else. But who knows that you've come to a position, the position in the kingdom, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. That's a huge statement, isn't it? It's really something to give time to think about. For such a time as this. Do you ever stop back and think, why am I here? Why am I living in 2016? Why am I living in Tifton, Georgia in 2016? Why do I have the position that I have? Why am I in the family that I am? Lord, what do you want of me? What do you want of me? Surely Esther had to wonder sometimes, what am I doing being the queen of Persia? I'm an orphan from a family nobody knew. I'm Jewish and nobody knows it. I was raised by Mordecai, and I've risen to the point of queen of Persia and a part of the covenant people of God. Lord, what in the world have you got in mind? Do y'all ever stop back and sometimes say, we say sometimes as Christians, well, I know God's got to have a sense of humor because of this and this and this in my life. You can only imagine what she thought of. But it's something for us to think about for such a time as this. What's God's purpose for you and me? In your family, in your workplace, in our community, in our nation. What work does God have for us to do? Well, God's work for us is to do His will. His will that's revealed within the Scriptures. Part of His will for us revealed in the Scriptures is to speak the truth and to stand for the truth and to identify ourselves day in and day out as a child of God, as a part of the covenant community of believers, as a people that have committed ourselves to follow Him no matter what. And here's the interesting thing to think about. Every day we make decisions whether to do that or not. And every day those are defining decisions. Are they not? They're defining. They're defining decisions for our own lives. They're defining decisions for our children, if we choose to raise our children in the Lord or not. Whether we choose to obey the Lord and follow Him in front of our children or not. They define not only us, they define our children so often and what they think and what they believe and then what they're going to teach their children. There's defining decisions. There's defining decisions as everybody's mindful of this week. Whether you choose to vote or not vote. Whether you choose to vote for this candidate or that candidate. On all levels of government. Not just as a lot of people are mindful of the presidential election. They have impact, do they not? They have much more impact than we want to sometimes give think about and acknowledge. because they may not be that one big decision of, okay, who am I going to marry today? And that's a huge decision-defining moment. But they have definition. They have ripple effects. It's like the wake that the boat leaves, and the effects go out, and they reverberate into all kinds of areas that we're not even mindful of now, and we may never be mindful of. And so, Mordecai is coming to Esther. He's bringing these things to her attention. And there's very interesting how she responded. Notice, first of all, that Esther responded by telling Mordecai to gather the people, to hold a fast for her, and that she and the women who attended to her would hold a fast. And of course, if you know anything about fasting, one of the principal reasons for fasting is to pray. It's not simply to go through some motions. It's to pray. It's to draw near to God. It's to express to God our need of Him, to express our sin and our grief over our current situations, to cry out to God for deliverance. It's a way of humbling ourselves in God's presence, in coming before Him. Some people believe in denying ourselves food. We're denying that we need something that food can't give us. We need something that God alone could give us, a spiritual food. And that by us not eating, it actually makes our spiritual, I gotta say this, I can't think how to word it, but our heart becomes much more attentive, ability to commune with God and listen to Him. Because sometimes when our stomach is full, what happens to us? We're sleepy. We're lazy. We're sluggish. It's hard to get our attention. When you're starving, it's got your attention, right? It's very much got your attention. And of course, in our day, fasting almost never occurs because the Christian church has gone away from that, which tells us that we haven't done what? We don't realize the urgency. There isn't an urgency. There isn't great enough concern for us to give ourselves to fasting and to prayer. And I'll confess that myself. I'm along with everyone else. But interestingly, in Esther's response, notice not only what she did, but what she didn't do. She didn't put her confidence in her position, her beauty, or her charm. I'll go in and I'll convince the king. She didn't do that, did she? She realized the best preparation was for her to pray and to get everyone else praying. Which again is what I believe Christians are called to over and over again in the Scriptures. Isn't that what Joel was sent by God to call the people to do, to pray. And as we see the threats against Christians and Christianity grow, I think we've got to return to the Lord with all our hearts as well, and fast and mourn and weep and pray. Pray for God to intervene. Pray for God to raise up someone. Pray for God to work through us. And it doesn't, again, have to be the national scale. It may be that crisis within your family, that disaster that's happening within your family or a family member's life. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Fast and mourn and weep. But then there's a second part to her response. Esther also responded by expressing her willingness to go to the king and to die for the sake of doing God's will on behalf of His people. If I perish, I perish. but she was resolved to do God's will. She was resolved to be a mediator for God's people, even if it cost her her life. And I don't know if that's ever going to come to us. But it still should be our determination in our life, whether it's ever to any seriousness to the degree of Esther, that I'm going to speak, I'm going to identify myself with God's people, I'm going to identify myself with the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Son of God, and I'm committed to Him. He's my Lord, He's my Savior, He's my hope, He's my mediator. I'm going to take up my cross, as Jesus said daily. I'm going to follow Him. If I perish, I perish. But I know that I'll be with the Lord. Isn't that what we saw with the Reformers? We saw last week as we studied the life of John Huss. He went to the stake for the sake of the truth of the Scriptures. The truth that went against the authorities of his day. But of course she went and became, Esther went and then became a mediator. Which should remind us of the ultimate mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought about the significance that Jesus as a mediator, what did he go and do? He went and interceded on our behalf before holy God, who because of our sin had decreed what? Our death. Our death because of our sin. The wages of sin is what? It's death. God said to Adam and Eve, on the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall what? You shall surely die. It was a death decree. A just death decree. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus was willing to give up His life for us, to suffer the wrath of Almighty God, and because of Him, we now have direct access to the eternal King. We now can go into the King's presence any day, any hour, any time through the name of Jesus. That's what He's accomplished for us. And that death decree is removed. Not only is it removed, we've now been adopted. We're now a child of the King. All because of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. So there's so much in this fourth chapter. It's obviously a defining moment in Esther's life, in Mordecai's life, in the life of God's people, in the history of the life of God's covenant people. And I hope it has challenged you to think about your own life for such a time as this. Have you decided to identify yourself with God's people? I pray that you have. Do you recognize the defining decisions every day? Consider that as you seek to go forward with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the book of Esther. We thank You, Lord, for the historical books of the Scriptures that give us a history of Your redeeming work, that give us, Your Lord, accounts and help us, Lord, see within the life of those who have gone before us challenges and struggles, but also, Lord, faithfulness, and most of all, Your faithfulness to Your covenant people. And Lord, we come to You this day praying and asking that You would give us strength, that You would give us strength in our own day, that you would give us strength, dear Lord, and hearts that would identify ourselves with you no matter the cost. That you would give us the ability, Lord, to see the day in which we live and understand the times in which we live and understand the threat from the evil one and the enemies of God's people today, and that you would move us, maybe awaken us from a slumber to the need we have, Lord, to return to you, to the need, Lord, we have to plead to you on behalf of your people, on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. We know and believe your promises, Lord, that you will build your church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We know, Lord, that you will not allow your people to be completely annihilated. But we are concerned about the state of your church and your people. We are concerned about ourselves and our children and our grandchildren. Will they stand with the Lord and be prepared? We are concerned, dear Lord, for the growth of evil and corruption, and for the calling that which is evil good and the calling of that which is good evil. And Lord, it grieves us. And we pray and ask, O Lord, that you would be at work within our nation to preserve your people, to use your people, to bring, dear Lord, your people to repentance and to a return to you so that there might be a great awakening across our land. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to trust in you, for you control the times. And even you tell us, Lord, that the king's heart is within your hands. You turn it wherever you will. Lord, we ask and pray that you would be at work this coming week through the elections across our land. We pray, Lord, that you would bless candidates who are good and godly. We pray, Lord, that you would restrain evil and that, Lord, you would promote and reward righteousness. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in our duties as Christians and also as citizens of this country. We ask, O Lord, though, that you would help us not to put our hope in men or women or armies or nations, but that our confidence and our ultimate hope would be in you. Lord, as we're about to sing, Lord, we pray that you would be our vision. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.